As always, before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to examine our lives, to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father, you are gracious beyond measure, and you manifest your graciousness as you implement the plan which you designed before the foundations of the earth. Father, we're here this morning to reflect upon the fact that although mankind is insignificant when compared to the scope of the heavens, you have shown your concern for us through sending your Son to become a man, and that in him you would provide the means of salvation for all mankind. You have glorified and honored your Son because of his death on our behalf. And we know that when your Son returns in glory, you and your graciousness will also honor and glorify all who are in him. We pray this morning for the Dunn family, that you would give them grace and comfort in this time of separation. We thank you that Allison's father is present in heaven and the confidence they can have in seeing him again. Glory to you, O God in the highest, and on earth peace among men. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's 3 days to Christmas, so if you don't have your Christmas shopping done by now, you better hurry. Public service announcement. But of course, as Christians, we know that Christmas is about much more important things than shopping, giving gifts, making snowmen out of the snow we don't have here in Texas. Christmas is about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, over the last couple weeks, we've covered the Christmas story with all the Awana kids, pointing them to Jesus Christ and reminding them of the true significance of Christmas. This morning I want to look particularly at the significance that Jesus was human. We often focus on his deity, his position in the Trinity, but Christmas is a time that we remember the birth of Jesus Christ, the beginning point of his humanity. Towards that end, we are going to study Psalm 8 and look at how the author of Hebrews uses that psalm that was written by David to speak of Jesus Christ. So looking at Psalm chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have created praise because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. So this is a psalm titled A Psalm of David, and he begins with praise to God. He calls upon Yahweh, the Lord, and he acknowledges the relationship between the Lord and Israel. And he says, the Lord, Yahweh, and the word that's translated Lord there is the name of God. That Lord is our Lord, our God. So he's recognizing God's sovereignty over and God's possession of Israel. And he continues with this declaration of praise. He asks a rhetorical question, how majestic is your name in all the earth? And this question, of course, indicates the impossibility of measuring the scope of God's majesty. It simply cannot be weighed, measured, quantified. It can't be done. Right? But, of course, the tone of this is an exclamation expressing the depth of awe on David's part as he considers who God is. The use of God's name here is synonymous with his person, but also carries the sense of how God has revealed himself to man, how we know him. And so the scope of God's sovereignty, the scope of his majesty, which is seen worldwide throughout the earth, is God revealing himself to man. It says, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. This refers back to God still, but it focuses on this aspect of his character, that God has given splendor. And splendor here is a synonym for majesty, all right, that's we saw in the first line. The phrase, prepositional phrase, in the heavens here, or above the heavens, is talking about that region above atmosphere. All right, we have the first heavens, the place the birds fly, place the airplanes fly, and then we have space, that place beyond the atmosphere. All right, and this then expands the realm of God from beyond just in all the earth to also in all the heavens. And so we have the poetic contrast. We have in all the earth, we have above the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars are all demonstrations of God's glory. And David specifically attributes the existence of this heavenly host as the work of God displaying his own character. This implies then that the sun, the moon, the stars were specifically made to be seen and appreciated. God gave them for this purpose. God reveals himself to mankind using creation as his instrument of revelation. This revelation is the work of God, and as such is also a manifestation of God's grace. He didn't have to display himself to us, and yet he has chosen to do so. And so mankind is expected to respond in a manner that's similar to what David does here, in praise and in worship. And there's the implicit idea in the psalm that the underlying idea, or implicit is this underlying idea that since creation, whether heavens or earth, demonstrate God's majesty, God's glory, God's splendor, then God alone is the one deserving of worship. It says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have created praise. Now, babes and nursing infants are synonymous, indicating very young children. Right? And the word that's translated babes here is better translated toddler. That's our now, our modern English word. So David is saying here that literally from the speech of toddlers, you've created praise. This is talking about the very first words that come out of a young child's mouth as they learn to speak the name of God. David is indicating here that God is responsible for his own praise, that God has established the means of praising himself through those who are just beginning to grasp who he is. And there's this implicit context in that these parents have raised their children to say the name of God, to know who he is, to praise him and bless him. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. So here we have God's purpose in using the speech of young children as worship. It's because of those who oppose God. And the purpose of for the purpose of stopping those who have set themselves against God, those who act in vengeance. So David's contrasting the beginning praise, the very vestiges of faith here of a young child, their speech with God's enemies, and indicating that God is going to use this barely verbal child for his own praise and bring down his enemies. Verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So David uses the heavens as a basis for recognizing there's a vast difference between who God is and who man is. David looks at the heavens and he sees God's handiwork. Now when he says that the heavens are the work of your fingers, David indicates here that God's power goes far beyond the scope of just creation. That creation is just one small aspect of what God can and does do. The sun, or the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, and this is a synthetic parallel. Right? We have heavens and then the moon and the stars, the work of your fingers, which you have ordained. Right? The moon and the stars represent the rest of the heavens. But David adds more information. That's why it's synthetic, not synonymous. He says, ordain, and that implies orderliness. That God created the heavens as part of a larger plan, part of a larger order. Part of this framework. And he says, what is man that you take thought of him? So David comes again with another rhetorical question. All right, and here he uses a word for mankind. Right, that's a generic. It's talking about any and every human. What is humanity? What is mankind when compared to this vast scope of creation? Right, and David's getting, if you will, philosophical. Right, God has made this vast array of heavenly hosts as a display of his majesty. And compared to that, humanity is hardly worth noticing. You know, we're just small bits of one particular ball in space. Who are we? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. And now David narrows down the scope. What is humanity that God would consider him? And he says, what is even a single individual? Who is just a Son of Man? Who is another human? And so in the vast scope of creation, who are we as individuals that God would think of us, that God would care for us? And the logical conclusion there from human viewpoint is that we aren't anyone. We are indeed nothing but specks on a ball of mud. But David says, no, this is not the case. God not only considers mankind, but even individuals. Verses 5 to 9. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field and the birds of heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So now we have really an unexpected surprise. Not only does God take man in mind, but he goes far beyond that. The verb form here in the Hebrew is causative action. God makes man just a little lower than God. And here is a measure of degree. Mankind has been made just a step lower than God. All right, and the verb here indicates completed action. This is a done deal. This is how God made man. And there's this implicit sense that man is far less than God when given the scope of creation, yet despite this relative inferiority, God has given mankind a disproportionate position that is just a little less than God. And this is all God's work. This is not man's work. This is how God made man to be. He says, and you crown him with glory and majesty. So this placement of being just a little less than God is accompanied with glory and majesty. And again, we have a causative verb form. This is what God does. He makes man to have glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So again, we have another causative. You make him to rule. And so here, David is drawing on the creation. He's looking back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and talking about what God did. He made man in his own image so that man shares a measure of the attributes of God to include sovereignty, dominion. And that dominion, he says, you've made him to rule over the works of your hands. God made man, God made the rest, and God put man over the rest. You put all things under his feet. And this is a picture of domination, the way that one rule, one king would conquer another and show his rulership over the subjected king was to put his foot on that king and use him as a footstool, use him as a footrest. So David is saying here that God has made mankind to use earth as a footstool. All the sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Again, David's drawing straight out of Genesis here, when God made man and put the rest of the creatures under man. So despite the insignificance of mankind when considered against the scope of the heavens, God has set mankind up with dominion over other creatures. And in doing so, he's imparted a measure of his own sovereignty to mankind. We see this in Genesis chapter 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here God is speaking to Adam and Eve, the first of mankind. And God blesses Adam, God blesses Eve, and he gives them four progressive commands. Be fruitful and multiply. And these two are taken together, propagate the species. Continue on. So fill the earth then is a logical continuation of that command to multiply, that the descendants of Adam and Eve were to spread across the entire earth, so that all of earth was under the influence and rule of mankind. God commands Adam and Eve in this next command to subdue the earth. And this is indicating that they are to actively exert that dominion over the earth. Ruling is the final command in this progression, with all creatures brought under the rule of mankind, regardless of domain, sea, sky, or land. So as David follows this Genesis account, and he uses habitat as a way of categorizing animals on the earth, over the earth, under the earth, in the sea. And so both Moses, as he wrote Genesis, and David here, indicate anything and everything that falls into those categories also fall under the rule of mankind as given by God. So there's this implicit sense that as creator, sovereignty over creation belongs to God, and it's his to bestow upon whomever he chooses. And then David closes with the very same line that he started. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So by enclosing this, by starting and finishing, David says everything in between is a demonstration of God's majesty. So now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. For he did not subject the angels to the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one is testified somewhere, saying... So the author here, and I'm just going to call him the author because we don't know who wrote Hebrews. All right, but the author links this now to his previous argument on the importance of the testimony of the gospel. And this is further strengthening that argument. God did not subject to angels. All right, and here he says angels without an article, talking about their class, who they are as a group. And this class of angels is contrasted, and we're going to see it contrasted with who Jesus is by his nature. So in verses 1 to 4, the author of Hebrews has argued that the supremacy of the word taught by Jesus over the law, which was handed down by angels. And he now asserts the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over the world to come. Now the word world here is not the common one, cosmos, that we would expect here. It's actually one that it simply emphasizes the state of being inhabited. And this is talking about a future age rather than the new heavens and new earth. The author only uses this same word elsewhere when speaking of the second coming of the Son in chapter 1, verse 6, who comes again, right, implying a return to somewhere previously visited. And the statement, he did not subject angels, to angels the world to come, this draws upon the Septuagint version of Deuteronomy 32:8. There God states that nations and peoples had boundaries that were set according to the angels. And the idea is that angels used to rule over nations. And this is affirmed in the title prince, which is given to angelic beings in Ezekiel 30:13, Daniel 10:13, Daniel 10:20. We have the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, the prince of Egypt. And the idea is that those angels had some form of dominion over those nations. But here we have in Hebrews, the coming age is not subject to angels. This is continuing the argument from chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where the author asserts the supremacy of the Son of God, honoring the Son in a way that has never been offered to angels. So the author looks ahead to this future age in which the rule of angels will be terminated. The Son of God will be sovereign over all the nations. And he says, one has testified somewhere, saying, and the word testify here makes the correlation between God's testimony through signs in chapter 2, verse 4, and the testimony of God's word. And the lack of a reference is not an indication that he didn't know where he was drawing from. No. He is leaving the authority of what is said to God. Chapter 2, verse 6b through 8a. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So now the author here quotes Psalm chapter 8, verse 4, but he does so from the Septuagint. We're going to notice a little bit of variation then from the Hebrew. Now we've seen that the question here is rhetorical, talking about the scope of creation and why in this vast scope does God notice mankind. And the word remember here indicates not only attention to, but consequent action, that God pays attention and acts upon what he sees. Again, this inarthrous construct, the fact that there's no article here, means that he's talking about mankind as a class, as a group. But within this context, he's setting up now a contrast between angels and mankind. Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him. And here the second line uses the phrase the Son of Man to indicate humanity, but speaking of individuals. All right, and then we have a different word here. All right, and the word translated concern means to look after, to provide for, to care for. But there's something striking that we need to see here at the beginning. The author of Hebrews takes this general statement regarding mankind, regarding humans as individuals, and he applies it to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And Jesus is frequently known throughout Scripture as the Son of Man. And he plays on that and uses that and draws this psalm and applies it saying the Son of Man, referring to Jesus Christ. And we'll see that explicitly as we go forward. He says, you have made him for a little while lower than angels. So this is continuing that quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. But where the Hebrew says God, the Septuagint says angels. And where the Hebrew says a little bit, the Septuagint says a little while. And now, so rather than comparing mankind as a generic to God and saying our status is just under that, the author here is making a comparison between the nature of the Son and the nature of angels. And this verb that's used here to make a little lower is only used one other place in Scripture, in John chapter 3, verse 30, where John the Baptist talks about, I must decrease. I must be made less. I must take a lower status relative to Jesus Christ. I must decrease, but he must increase. The author here indicates that the Son of Man was temporarily reduced in status to be less than angels. Again, we see this back and forth between angels and the Son of God. And this is an inverse of the promotion of the Son of God that was seen back in chapter 1, verse 4 that we haven't covered. But there, the author says, he became much greater than angels. The Son of God, the Creator, which is seen in Hebrews 1, 2, and 10, who is the very image of God's nature, 1, 3, who is himself God, 1, 8, was given a lesser state, a lesser nature than angels for a short duration. And this is an allusion to the birth and earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. It says, you have crowned him with glory and honor. So God crowned his Son, the Son of Man, the Son of God, with glory and honor. Now, where David uses this statement as a humble acknowledgement of gratitude to God for making man in the image of God, the author now applies this to the glorified state of Jesus Christ post-resurrection, recalling the statements that were made initially back at the beginning of the book. And you have appointed him over the works of your hands. So God has given to this Son of Man authority over all creation. Where David thought in terms of mankind's rule over animals, the author here indicates that the Son of Man has been given sovereignty over all creation. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So the author here concludes his quotation from Psalm 8. And where the Hebrew text is less explicit in his language, just says put under his feet, the Septuagint makes that very explicit. He says the subjection of creation to the Son of Man. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. So this quote, as it's used in the entirety here, conveys this implicit idea that Jesus is the perfect model of what mankind is supposed to be at creation. That the rule of mankind over the creatures is a lesser reflection of the greater rule of the Son of Man over all creation for all eternity, as both God and man. Now when he says, for in subjecting all things to him, right, we have this scope now. He has subjected all things. He left nothing that is not subject. So we have the positive statement, the negative statement, that together affirm the totality of everything that has been put under the rule of Jesus. And this is continuing the policy that God started at creation, that mankind, who was made in the image of God, would rule over creation. But now we see Jesus as the ultimate manifestation of that rule. And the author expresses this unlimited extent. He rules over everything. And implied here is that even the angels themselves are subject to the Son. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So now the author acknowledges that even though God has decreed this, God has given everything over to the rule of the Son, everything must be submitted to him. Nevertheless, the present state, as we experience reality, is that not everyone is in that role. Not everyone is in that position of subjection. Right? And the word see here is indicating human observation. All we have to do is look around us and we see this. But there's that nice little adverb, not yet. Right? So that indicates not only the present absence, but also a future anticipation. That what we currently experience, where not everything is in subjection to Jesus, that's not always going to be the state. There's a future fulfillment. God has given Jesus Christ sovereignty over creation. Universal enforcement of that sovereignty is withheld till the next age. Now, I've rearranged this a little bit, trying to reflect the construction, the organization of the argument here. It says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus. So now the author draws from that quote that he made in chapter 2, verse 7. And he says, made for a little while lower than the angels. And he uses Jesus' name. So we see that everything he's been saying up until now, he's been talking about Jesus Christ. And that's why I brought it up at the beginning so you could see that. Jesus is the one who was made a little lower than angels. And there's a perfect passive here that creates a juxtaposition. I'm sorry, that's the only word I could come up with to explain this. That we'll see in the following line. Jesus was made lower than angels during his incarnation. And he retains that state of humanity. He was made and continues to be human. Now, he says, we do not see, and there's a contrast, there's a different verb for seeing there. So we do not see, and then there we do see. We don't see creation subjected, but we do see Jesus. And although the present experience, the present perception is that there are still those who are not subject to Jesus Christ, believers do see Jesus who was made incarnate. And here the author uses the word see to indicate the believer's relationship with Jesus Christ as a reality that's so concrete that Jesus is seen by the believer. Even though many have never had sunlight reflect off of Jesus' body perceived through physical eyesight. The author indicates that Jesus is the present embodiment of the future fulfillment of God's subjection of all things to him. Because of the death, the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So the preposition here indicates cause. Right? The suffering of death was the reason or the cause for God crowning Jesus with glory and honor. Right? And again, we have another perfect passive participle. Right? Having been made lower in the first, now we have having been crowned with glory and honor. All right, the result of death was God having crowned Jesus with glory and honor, and he retains, he still has that glory and honor. All right, so these two statements take the two sequential lines in verses in Psalm 8:5 and 8:6, all right, and he uses them now to indicate a temporal sequence where God did both this and that. In Psalms, now he did this and that together. Jesus was for a short while lower than angels. Then he was glorified because of his suffering of death. So that, and here's our purpose statement, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And this goes back to that first having been lowered. He was lowered. He was made less than an angel so that he could die. Now, the fact is, angels can't experience death. That's part of what it means to be angels, is they don't die. And so Jesus had to be made less than an angel so that he could taste death. He couldn't do that if he were only the Son of God, because God can't die, angels can't die, but humans can die. It says that he might taste death for everyone. And the preposition here is substitutionary, that he might taste death in place of everyone, so that everyone would benefit. All right, so this is what we call unlimited substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ died on the cross for all mankind, so that by God's grace, right, and here is the idea that he died for all men's sins. We didn't do anything to earn it. We didn't do anything to deserve it. This is all God's work that he does. He has made available for each and every human. Remember, he takes this idea of mankind. He takes this psalm that's about humanity in general. And he says, Jesus, the perfect human, the perfect one through whom God expresses sovereignty, God expresses grace, he died for all mankind. So, not yet, even though all mankind isn't yet subject to Jesus Christ. Jesus died for all mankind. And the believer looks to Jesus and sees his glory, his honor. And thus, these are the present indications that God will, in fact, finish subjecting all for whom Jesus has already suffered in the age to come. So this morning, as we celebrate Christmas, we remember and we reflect upon the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is a celebration of the humanity of Jesus Christ, who was God before becoming human. But when Mary gave birth to Jesus, God the Son took on a fully human form. Jesus was born as a perfect expression of what God created mankind to be and what God intended for mankind in the garden. He is the new Adam. He is the prototype of perfected humanity. Now, God's purpose in doing this was so that he could die as the atonement for all man's sin, the sins of all mankind. And if you're here this morning, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is talking about you. He died for your sins. What this is saying is that when you put your trust in him, his payment, and the fact that he not only died, but God raised him from the dead, God gives eternal life. He gives life everlasting, so that even though this body dies, God will raise you up with a new body in the final resurrection. And just as God gave mankind glory and honor, setting him above all other creatures, God has given Jesus Christ honor and glory in setting him above all creation. The full extent of this glory will be seen, will be experienced by believers in that age to come, when everything is subject to Jesus. Jesus is uniquely suited for this role as the perfect human, created for glory, unmarred by sin, the perfect image of God. And as we await that future glory, as we celebrate Christmas this year, let us do so seeing the hope of things to come as we look upon our Savior, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your manifest graciousness, for your great majesty that you have displayed in making such a vast creation, for making man, and for making your Son, the perfect man who died for our sins, that we might be glorified with him, that we might honor you for all eternity. Father, I ask that as we go our separate ways, as we celebrate in our separate traditions in the different ways that each family does, that we would do so reflecting upon you and your graciousness, upon your Son and his perfection, and the love that you have shown us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.